back here with you, and I don't have any intentions of being purposefully long this morning, but I will share what I feel like the Lord's laid in my heart. So Luke chapter number 17 is where we're going, and I'm going to give a few minutes for try to do a little bit better job on Sunday mornings, letting people get back into the sanctuary, because we got some to take up offering, and I try not to forget that they're out there. But remember, tonight we are going to have our candlelight service, and during our service tonight at 6 p.m., and come expecting for that. I know we got some that are prepared and looking forward to it. So we'll be doing that tonight, and we'll be having our little time of fellowship afterward with food and the time together as believers. So come expecting tonight. But this week, the idea of servanthood has been on my mind. You know, many people like to think of themselves as influential or possessing some quality by which we can influence the lives of others. And I do hope and pray that we all have a desire to make an impact, especially for the sake of Christ. You know, that's first and foremost in our lives. But that is not to be separated from our normal lives that we live. We don't live only spiritual lives on Sunday and secular lives the rest of the week, or I hope we don't. I hope we live with the mindset of living for Christ every day. But when it comes to the disciples of Jesus, we are called to be like our Lord, namely, called to be servants of all. And I was reading Luke chapter 17 this week, and it just set in the context of servanthood and what it means to be a servant and how that expresses itself. I want to look at this together. We look here at chapter 17, and Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And here in this chapter, Jesus is teaching all those who were and eventually would become his disciples, including us today. And he sets this in the context of a disciple being considered a servant, especially in the last story that he tells to illustrate what the heart of a servant looks like, which we'll get to not in this message, but we're going to get to it later on, Lord willing, next week. But Luke chapter 17 is where we're at, and this teaching is set in the context of a disciple being considered a servant. And we're going to look at two aspects of a servant's heart in these verses, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Two aspects, and we'll look at the first one this morning, the servant's responsibility unto others in verses 1 through 4. And then second of all, in verses 5 through 10, the servant's responsibility unto God. So let's look first of all, verses 1 through 4 primarily, but I want to read all 10 verses. The servant's responsibility unto others, and then the servant's responsibility unto God. Let's read Luke chapter 17, verse number 1. Those of you that are ready, to say amen. Luke 17 and 1. Writes, he says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, he might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he think that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We were unprofitable servants, and we have done that which is our duty to do. I'll stop right there this morning. Preach on a servant's heart. And in this first message, we're going to look at a servant forgives. A servant forgives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, we don't believe that it just contains truth. We believe that it is truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us open the eyes of our hearts to see once again. Lord, this is simple teaching today. But Lord, I pray that you would refresh it in our minds as believers, as a body of believers. Lord, that you require of your servants to love one another, to forgive when the wrongs come, and Lord, to never be the occasion for stumbling for another person. Lord, help us, Father, to live to the high example that you've set for us as the servant of all, one who did not come to be served, but to serve. And I pray, Lord, instill this heart within us as we get ready to go into a new year, that we would desire to be your servants and please you in all things. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So as I said here in these 10 verses, there's two things I want to note. And the first one is the servant's responsibility unto others. And as we begin looking at chapter 17, Jesus' teaching, he says in verse number 1, then said he unto the disciples. So we understand the audience to which Christ is speaking here. He's speaking to those who had dedicated their time and their efforts to follow him and to listen to his teaching, not just then, but today as well. Because we know, as Christ said, he said that heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. His words are eternal and they are for us today. And he begins this teaching by highlighting the fact that offenses are inevitable. Jesus made clear it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Or I like the way one translation rendered it, captures the essence very well. He said, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. How many know that to be a reality? Oh, things that cause offense, things that hurt our hearts, things that cause discomfort, not only in our bodies, but also in our spirit, they are just bound to come in this life. This word that is rendered in the King James offenses is a Greek word, skandalon, and it comes from the word for a bent stick, the stick that springs the trap or sets the bait. It was also used for a stumbling block, something that people would trip over. In other words, it was something that was laid in the path to either capture an animal or trip up another individual. So here is what Jesus begins by saying. He said, there are going to be things in life. It is inevitable that's going to happen. There will be offenses. There will be these things that trip up the feet, these things that catch us off guard. Oh, Jesus used this word when rebuking Peter for offering unsolicited and bad counsel in Matthew chapter 16. You can turn there if you'd like. I'll just kind of rehearse the story in our minds and I'll quote one verse out of chapter 16. But Jesus used the same Greek word when he rebuked Peter. We remember what happened there. Peter had just professed that Christ was the Son of the living God. And there Jesus returned in kind and he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then right directly following that, Jesus looks at his disciples and he tells them how he is going to go to Jerusalem. And when he is in Jerusalem, he is going to die on a cross. And what does Peter do? He offers that unsolicited, unwise counsel, Lord. Oh, not so, Lord. Not you. You can't die. You are the Messiah. And listen to how Jesus responds to Peter. Very harsh rebuke when he responds to him. He said, Matthew 16 and 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And then he goes on to say, for thou art an offense, a scandalon unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of man. So here it was used in Jesus's, if you would, rebuke of Peter when he offered his unsolicited advice and counsel when he said, no, you don't have to go to the cross. Oh, Paul used this word in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13 to warn the church in Rome about using their Christian liberty in order to violate the conscience of another believer. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. If you just listen as I read it, Romans 14 and 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block, a scandal on, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What was going on in the church of Rome? There were people who had liberty. They felt like they, under Christian liberty, they could eat meat sacrificed to idols. There was other people within the church that felt as though that would violate their Christian conscience. And so there were some that felt they had the liberty to eat this meat, and they were eating it in open sight of those who were offended by it. And you know what Paul says? He said, don't be an offense. Don't be a stumbling block to your brother or sister. Oh, if you have the liberty to do it, then do it without offending your brother or sister, but it would be better to not partake of that liberty and preserve the conscience of a weaker believer. That's what he says here. He said he used it in this idea that the Church of Rome using their Christian liberty in order to violate the conscience of another believer. Paul also used it to describe the effects of false teaching amongst believers in Romans 16 and 17. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, scandalon, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So biblically speaking, and there's more ways we can use it, but biblically speaking, the offense to which Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 17 can be the result, number one, of bad counsel or advice from a well-meaning person. Anybody ever got bad counsel from a well-meaning person before? Got a rebuke from somebody that you respected, but it wasn't quite done in love? Oh, this stumbling block that Jesus speaks of right here, oh, can fall into this category. Second of all, inconsiderate actions that violate the conscience of another believer. There are things that my conscience may not allow me to do that your conscience may allow you to do. And there may be people that flaunt the liberty that they have, and it may bring offense unto another individual. And then third, not only inconsiderate actions, but also false teaching. It is like a stumbling block in the church. These are just some of the ways in which offenses come. But here, one of the popular phrases of the day today is this: I'm offended. Some people's offenses are understandable, and others are simply the product of a self-centered society. But we should not be surprised that even as children of God and disciples of Jesus, when there are times when we find offense. Offense is an inevitable part of being a human. It happens in the world. It happens among family members. And sadly, it even happens amongst the disciples of Jesus Christ. It is a part of living in a fallen world and residing in a body of clay. Offenses will come. Sometimes somebody's going to give you unsolicited advice that you didn't ask for, and it's not given in love, and it's going to hurt you. There's going to be times that people are going to feel like they have the liberty to do as they please, and you don't feel like you have that liberty, and it's going to bring some measure of offense to you. And we can rest assured that in this day and hour, there is enough false teaching to provide plenty of stumbling blocks for people to trip themselves all the way to hell. It's all around. Oh, offenses will come. They abound in the world in which we live because we live in a fallen world. So Jesus begins with this statement. Basically, oh, it is inevitable. Offense is going to come to you even as a disciple, even as my follower. You will be offended. Something's going to hurt you. But then second of all, notice the harsh punishment prescribed to those who cause the offense. Or at least predicted by Jesus here. He said, after clearly stating the inevitable offense in the life of a disciple, Jesus then outlines this harsh punishment for the source of offenses. And it's quite striking, isn't it? He said, "Woe unto him through whom the offenses come, for it were better for him that what? Take a millstone, hang it about his neck, and he be cast into the sea." What this is not, let's notice first of all what Jesus is not saying here. This is not a justification for the church to practice capital punishment upon those who have offended them and made them angry. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We don't have the right to do like they did in the Middle Ages and start a conquest for the sake of the gospel and kill everybody that offends us, okay? That's not what Jesus is prescribing here, and we know that, but I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus is not giving the church the authority to become judge, jury, and executioner. Paul made clear that the government is the one that has the right to enact capital punishment upon offenders in Romans 13 when he said that the governor beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, to a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Thank God we still have some measure of a justice system, okay? And we do, according to the Bible, we can believe in capital punishment for crimes that fit such a punishment. Jesus believed in it. Paul believed in it. The Old Testament prescribed it. We don't have to shy away from that. That is plainly described in the scriptures. But what Jesus is talking about here is not us going about enacting capital punishment just because somebody made us mad or because there is some offense brought into our lives, okay? So we know that is not what it's talking about. And this is not simply talking about those who harm children, although I believe it's included in this category. Some people look at this and the only way they interpret it is, well, all those people who harm and molest children, this is what Jesus was speaking of. It would have been better for them to be thrown into the sea. While that may be part of it, that is not the complete part. That's not the full story. When Jesus speaks of little ones, it extends beyond children to include all those who are his disciples, and especially those who are young in the faith. In fact, earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus had referred to his disciples in this way. These grown men, he says here in Luke chapter 10 and 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hath revealed it unto babes." Jesus referred to his disciples, these young converts, as it were, as little children, as little ones. In fact, in Matthew's parallel account to this story, he includes this detail about the little ones to whom Jesus refers. Oh, but in Matthew 18 and 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." How many know, compared to him, all of us are small, okay? We're all small and minute compared to the glory of God. He's not just talking about little children, although I do believe we should be a protector of children. He's talking about anyone who puts faith in him. He said, don't offend the little ones. So what this is not, it's not simply a blanket statement covering capital punishment for any offense. And it is not simply speaking only about children. But what is it? Essentially, Jesus said, people are going to take the bait, but woe unto you if you offer the hook. People are going to trip up, but woe unto you if you're the stumbling block in their way. In other words, avoid being the reason that somebody else is offended if you can. What did Paul say there in Romans chapter 12? He said, as much as possible, pursue peace with all men. As much as possible, as much as lieth within you. Oh, we got to pursue peace. If it's possible, we should at all cost avoid being the reason for offense. It would be better for the offending one to die a horrible death, Jesus said, such as being forced to take a swim in the sea with a millstone necklace, than it would to be the reason of continued offense unto one of his little ones. You say, Brother Shane, that's harsh language. That's not my book, that's his. It's not my words, that's his words. You can imagine the shock upon those disciples' faces when they would have heard that. You mean to tell me it'd be better for me to take a swim with a millstone necklace than for me to offend one of these little ones? It's a pretty serious matter, aren't we talking about here? Something that's a big deal. Oh, a millstone was a large stone often used to grind grain, and it was pulled by a donkey. These stones, I looked it up, they could weigh over 3,000 pounds. 3,000 pound solid stone, and you tie it around your neck and you jump into the sea, you ain't coming back up. You're going down. You're going to sink like that rock. And Jesus said it would be better for that person to jump into the sea with the millstone about their neck than it would for them to be a stumbling block for others. Drowning was considered a shameful death by the Jews, only worthy of Gentiles. Jesus said that a gruesome and a shameful death is better than being a stumbling block or a source of sin unto another believer. My, is anybody else a little surprised at that? Even I, many times as I've read it, it's still, I say, wow, Lord, you take seriously the offense of your children. Do we best not think that God takes lightly when his children are hurt? Oh, if an earthly father feels compassion for children who are hurt by others, how much more does our heavenly father feel it for his own children? Oh, we dare not think that God is so weak and impotent that he would be any less moved by the plight of his children. Oh, what sort of an inadequate view of God is it that will allow one believer to feel that they can willfully offend another believer without any recourse? Do we think that our Heavenly Father doesn't take notice when his children willfully hurt each other and quarrel amongst themselves? We think that God don't take notice of that? Oh, yes, he does. I can tell you one thing. Asher ain't old enough to argue back yet. But there's times that Benson gets mad at Asher. I'm not going to sit there and let that boy argue and quarrel and hit his brother just because he stole a toy that he wanted to play with. I ain't going to let it happen. Think God's going to let it happen amongst his children? He takes seriously the offenses of his children. You know, one thing that I think of often, I say, Lord, how do you view these people, this individual? Not, it don't really matter if they've hurt me, but how do you view them? Because this is a soul for which Christ shed his blood. I must keep that in mind. And it would be better to die a gruesome death than it would to be a stumbling block into sin for others. I'm reminded of the picture that James, the brother of our Lord, paints. If you got your Bibles, James chapter 4, of certain believers to whom he wrote. He's writing to the church here. And this church had problems. There was faithful members amongst them, but they had problems. And he highlights some of these problems here in James chapter 4. And I like particularly, I mean, just very vivid language. Let's read it together. James 4 and verse 1. He asked some questions. He said, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust or your desires that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. He said, here you are, all members of the same household. And some of you are fighting with each other like petulant children. He said, it ought not to be. He said, it's because something is out of check in your spirit. Oh, you have some desires that are at war in your members. I get here the picture of petulant children quarreling and bickering, trying to get the better of each other. Offenses will come even in the church, but we should be mindful that we are never the source of the strife. I've been some places. I have pastor friends of mine. And within their congregations, they have individuals, and they don't always share the names of them. I don't need to know the names of them. And they tell me the situations they're facing. And they cause that pastor grief after grief after grief. Oh, I'd hate to be that individual to know that I was causing a stumbling block to a man who was trying to obey the Lord. And I think, oh, what a terrible place to be. But it's not just for the preacher. It's for every single child of God. We ought not to be the source of strife. I know that peace is not always possible. I get that. We'll talk more about it in a moment. Peace is not always possible. Sometime there has to be a line drawn in the sand and we say, I'm going here and no further. But let's make sure that our opinions, our personal desires don't get thrown into the midst to where we make this about what we want and what we desire more than what the Word of God declares, what the Word of God has proclaimed, because we dare not be a stumbling block for another individual. Jesus takes it seriously. He took it seriously then, and He takes it seriously now. For a servant of God, we must strive to not be a stumbling block for others, because offenses are going to come. Offenses are going to come. Don't be the source so that person stumbles. Second of all, forgive those who wrong you. That's the second mark of what we are to do unto others, responsibility that we have as servants. Not only offenses will come, but don't be the source of them. Second of all, forgive those who wrong you. That's what he says there in verse number 3, the beginning of it. He says, take heed to yourselves. After clearly stating the inevitable reality of offenses in this life and pronouncing woe upon those who are the source of the offense, Jesus sets the tone for dealing with conflict amongst the disciples because he knows it's going to happen. And he begins with these words, take heed unto yourselves. He didn't tell them, go and police everybody else. He said, first of all, look at yourself. Anytime there is any measure of conflict, that is the first place you need to start. Look at yourself first. Before, make sure there is no beam in your eye before you try to pull motes out of somebody else's. Look at yourself first. Take heed to yourself. Watch yourself or be on guard is what Jesus is saying. What is Jesus warning about here? He understands that not only are offenses inevitable, but that inappropriate responses unto offenses is likely. That's what Jesus understood about human nature. First of all, offense is going to come. We're going to have some stumbling blocks. We're going to have some things that hurt our feelings. That's going to happen. Second of all, when that happens, there's going to be some people who respond right, and there's going to be other people who respond wrong. Jesus is anticipating that. He said, watch yourselves. He understands this. This short phrase is meant to get the attention of those that are listening. It reminds me, I had a high school teacher. Believe it or not, I can remember all the way back to high school. It wasn't that long ago. Had a high school teacher. He was the wrestling coach, but he was also the civics and economics teacher. I think in 10th grade is when I took it. One of the most boring individuals to ever hear lecture. And I would say that to his face. I don't mean that nothing wrong against him. He's just a monotone man, had a real deep voice, and today we're going to talk about civics and economics, and he would just maintain that throughout the entire lecture. And I struggled to stay awake in that class. I made a 98 on the final exam, but I struggled to stay awake in that class. And I wasn't the only one. It was kind of an epidemic because it was a class right after lunch. I did everything I could. But Mr. Happer had a little thing that he would do. He had a yardstick underneath his podium. And when he was lecturing and kids would start falling asleep, he'd find an empty desk because there was always at least one in that class. He'd find an empty desk, he'd take that yardstick, and he'd start slamming it, smacking it down on that desk. Oh boy, if you were asleep and that happened, I can speak from experience, it happened to me at least once. If you were asleep and when that happened, you'd about jump out of your skin. You didn't know what was happening. And he would say, is everybody paying attention? So he smacked that thing against the desk. When Jesus looks at these disciples after talking about the inevitability of offenses, and he said, pay attention to yourself. Imagine it like Brother Mr. Happer's yardstick smacking it. Look at it. Pay attention. Are you listening to me? Are you with me? Because he said, not only is it wrong for us to be the reason that someone else is offended unduly, He said, but also we got to make sure that when offense comes, we respond appropriately. Jesus understands human nature perfectly. I love the way John stated it. In John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, we get a glimpse into the hypostatic union of Christ, fully man, fully God. And he says this about Christ, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus looks at these disciples and he knows what will happen. Some of you, when you're offended, you're going to get more spiritual. And some of you, when you're offended, you're going to return railing for railing and accusation for accusation. You're going to grow bitter and not better. So I'm going to stop it right now. Listen to what I have to say. We too must pay attention lest we put back on the old body of sin with its deeds when we are offended and act as if we've not been raised from death unto life and born out of darkness into light. Well, I've seen some believers. You need only to offend them once and they'll quickly find the old body of sin and they'll respond in a way that is not becoming of a Christian. And the only way that it can be described is the actions of an unbeliever. Oh, we best be careful. Pay attention. Because when offenses come, we have a responsibility to respond rightly. Notice what he says the process of this dealing with offenses is in the end of verse 3. Jesus outlines the process by which a believer is to deal with another believer who has been the source of stumbling or offense for them. First of all, rebuke them. So first thing he says, rebuke them. Second of all, accept repentance or an apology from the offender. And finally, forgive. I want to quickly look at each step in this process. I know we've been away a little bit, so just give me a few more minutes. It's only 11:51. I'll try to have you out of here right around 12 or a little after. So just give me a few minutes. I'd like to quickly look at each step in this process. First of all, the rebuke that he speaks of here. And let me caveat this rebuke that Jesus speaks of here and say, make sure it's always practiced in love. Practice love to the utmost of your ability. Now, some would think, with more tender conscience, should think this through, this first point through with me biblically, because we shouldn't be quick to reprimand another believer simply because they acted outside of our preference. Some people who think, well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, I can rebuke people if they offend me. And every time they act in accordance with something that's not with their preference, they think I can just openly rebuke them and I can say what I want to say. That is not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, Solomon would write, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. If love can cover it without the rebuke, let love win. If love can cover it, if the situation can be resolved by love and prayer, do that first. Okay? Is that all right? Oh, when we, I would like to submit and to present a loving rebuke to others in this way. Three criteria I want to give you. When these three criteria, any one of them or all three of them are met, I believe that a rebuke is not only right, but I believe it is necessary. Let me give them to you. First of all, when sin is involved. When there is sin involved, habitual sin. I'm not talking about somebody made a mistake, slipped up, done something. You know, they acted outside of their character. You got offended. You know what? I believe love can cover that. It can bear all things. But when a person is habitually sinning and they are showing no sign of repentance, when you see the flaw in the character getting bigger and bigger and never being resolved and there is no effort to make it right, and you see it, and it's maybe directed at you, rebuke that person. Look them in the eyes, and I'm not telling you to try and hurt them because they hurt you. That's not what a rebuke is. A rebuke is a statement of love directed at reconciliation, not destruction. So first of all, if sin is involved. The second thing, if the unity of the church is at stake. if the unity of a body of believers is at stake and it's causing rifts amongst believers, and you are in a position to where you can have say-so about it, rebuke them. Rebuke them. Do it in love, but do it with clarity. Speak the truth in love. And the third thing, if the Spirit of God leads you to. Now that is a gray area for a lot of people, because some people think that every time they get a whim to do something, that the Spirit of God led them to do it. No, that's not true. And then other people have not yet learned how to yield to the Spirit in that way. But if the Spirit of God leads you to, and you may not know the full consequences of it, and you know it's the Spirit of God, speak the truth in love. That's what Jesus tells us here. So employ the rebuke if it's needed. Oh, if it's possible to cover it without the rebuke, then do that. But be obedient unto God above all. Rebuke appropriately. Remember, the purpose of a rebuke is to restore and not to destroy. We know the order that Jesus outlined in Matthew 18 when addressing another believer who has sinned against you. What was it? First of all, he said, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Don't get on Facebook and talk about it. Don't call somebody else up and talk about it. Don't go down the street and talk about it with a neighbor. Talk to that person one-on-one. Look them in the eyes and say, hey, I feel like certain criteria have been met. We need to talk about this. I am not here to hurt you. I am not here to offend you. I'm not here to drive you away. I just have to say this. I feel obligated to do so. I feel compelled to do so. Do it in that way. What was the second thing he said? He said, if they accept it, you've won your brother. Praise the Lord, everything's fine. Forgiveness has been wrought. But if they reject it, what's the second thing you do? He said, take two or three witnesses. Go back to that person and address the situation again. Let me say, when you're choosing your witnesses, if you ever get to this point, and I pray that it all resolves in the first one, but the reason that Jesus included the other two steps is because he knew what was in man and that it wouldn't always resolve with the first step. If you ever get to the second step, make sure you choose people who are of a good reputation and who are not quarrelsome and carnal when you do it. Make sure you do that. Don't let it just be somebody who has a vendetta against that individual like you do, so you can go there and badmouth them and bash them. I've seen it happen. That's why I know some people say, I can't believe some Christians would. I've seen it happen. So we get there. We approach them with two or three witnesses and we talk about the situation. If they accept it, then praise the Lord. Everything's resolved. We accept their apology. We move forward. We forgive. What if they do? What happens if then they don't accept it? We move to the third category. He said, take it to the church. Let all the church, let that body of believers know what's going on. And then the church in some way, in some manner, will try to make amends with that individual. If they reject that, he said, you reject them. You treat them like a heathen and a publican. But even in that, it's for the sake that maybe, just maybe, they will turn and repent. We don't excommunicate people just because we want to hurt them like they've hurt us. If we ever get to that point, we do it because we want their soul to be saved and not be lost eternally. So we look at that. That's the process. Rebuke where necessary. Oh, if you rebuke another believer appropriately and they respond appropriately, they will love you for doing it. If you do it appropriately and they respond appropriately, this is what Proverbs Solomon writes. He said, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee, but rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. You rebuke somebody with some wisdom and you do it right, they'll say, thank you. That was a blind spot. Thank you for loving me enough to look me in the eyes and tell me the truth. Oh, I've had some uncomfortable conversations with people through my years. I've had people look at me and tell me, hey, I think this needs to be worked on. But I appreciate people that are willing to look me in the eyes and say, hey, I think this right here needs to be okay. Thank you. You love me enough to do it with tears in your eyes. What kind of person, what kind of compassion is it if you watch somebody commit a sin and you let them continue in that sin and you don't try to do something to stop it. So first of all, rebuke. Second of all, the acceptance of the repentance. All spiritual rebuke should be offered with the aim of accepting an apology from the offender. If I rebuke you or you rebuke somebody else or however that works, it should always be with the purpose of accepting the apology that you expect from that individual. I'm sorry, I was wrong, let's talk about it. We might find that some offenses require greater effort to accept an apology for, but love demands that when a sincere apology is made and there is fruit meet for repentance, it should be accepted. Paul's great words in the chapter on love read like this, 1 Corinthians 13 and 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endures all things. That is the standard of love that we are called to. I know it's a high one. Oh, but it is the standard we're called to nonetheless. And then the third thing that he mentions here in this process, forgiveness. Some would say that acceptance of the apology is the same as forgiveness, and I would say, no, it is not. You know what forgiveness will do? It will try to believe what is good and not always remember what is bad. Imagine if God forgave us the way that some people forgive others, and every time we started in a bad direction, God bought up all the things that we ever did wrong. Is that really forgiveness? No, it's just accepting the apology. When we forgive, we do everything that we can to forgive like God did. Like what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, put on therefore as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. So what are bowels of mercies? What, a stomach full of mercies? Quite literally how that would be rendered. He said, in other words, have your inner man filled with mercy. Goes on to write, he says, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. In other words, putting up with each other and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. How did he do it? He did it completely. He did it without reservation. I ask you, do we forgive others without reservation? Or do we say, I'd forgive them, but... Reminds me of the woman, that's just a story, I think it was true, but it's an anecdote nonetheless. Woman who contracted rabies. She was sitting on the doctor's table and he told her, he said, ma'am, I'm sorry to tell you, but you have rabies. He said, there's no treatment for this. You will most likely die. He said, immediately she reached into her purse. She pulled out a piece of paper and started writing. He said, ma'am, what are you doing? She said, I'm writing a list of all the people I'm going to bite. He said, Brother Shane, people wouldn't do that. Jesus knew the heart of some people is so hardened by offense that they will do everything that they can to repay in kind the offense they've received. That is not the way of a believer. We do not return railing for railing. We do not return accusation for accusation. We do not try to hurt somebody just because they hurt us. Because if God did that with us, we'd all be in hell. I wouldn't be standing behind this pulpit this morning. I'd be burning in the flames of hell, and you'd be right beside me. But you know what he did? The Bible said he suffered without the gate, carrying our sins forth, that we might henceforth go unto him and worship him, they which are sanctified. Hallelujah. Thank God for his forgiveness. Thank God for a forgiveness that doesn't remember all the wrongs And we too are called to such forgiveness because we are servants of the Lord. Let's stand this morning. As I close this message this morning, I don't know, it just, oh, this message of forgiveness hit my heart afresh as the responsibility of believers is to forgive, of disciples, of servants is to forgive. And I can't think of any better illustration than the one that Jesus told there in Matthew chapter 18 at the end of the chapter. He tells the story of a man who owed a king 10,000 talents. A debt that in 10,000 lifetimes probably could not have been paid by that man. We're talking millions of dollars. The king come in, called the man into the court, and he said, pay up. The debt is now due. The man begged and asked the king, he said, please, O king, have mercy on me. And what did the king do? He forgave the man the debt completely. A debt he would never be able to pay. And the king knew it. And he forgave him the debt. He didn't say, pay me half, pay me as you can, pay as you go. He said, it is all forgiven. The man left out, and what did he do? He found one of his friends, another servant, who owed him, I think it was about 10 months' wages. Something that could have been paid back within probably a year. He grabs him by the neck and he said, pay me all that you owe me. Man said, I don't have it to pay. He said, all right, I'm going to send you down to debtor's prison. And there you're going to work until you can pay off the debt. That man would have spent years paying off that debt in the debtor's prison in harsh conditions. The king gets word from one of the servants. You remember the man that you forgave that enormous debt that he could never pay? You know what he did? He found one of his friends, somebody he lent some money to a while back. And he had that man thrown in a debtor's prison because he couldn't pay his debt. What did the king do? He called that servant back and he said, thou wicked and unprofitable servant. I forgave you a debt, but you could not forgive your brother. He said, cast him out into darkness. He said, and so shall your Father which is in heaven do unto you if you are not able to forgive others. He's forgiven me a debt I could never pay. 10 million lifetimes, and I could never repay the debt of sin. And you couldn't either. The mark would still be there. The stain would still be evident. The hurt would still be real. And you would still stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared eternally guilty. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He took sin's crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. Can I tell you, if he forgave us of our sins, is there anything we can't forgive others of? I dare say there isn't. There's nothing. Because we offer the same forgiveness that he's offered us. Let's pray. Every head bowed. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, we are called to be your servants, and what an example you have left us of forgiveness. Even as you were there, suspended between heaven and earth, looking upon the men who drove the nails into your hands, hearing the accusations of those who cried, crucify him and give us Barabbas. And you looked to heaven and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, if you can forgive such a debt, I dare say there are no debts, no offenses, no wrongs or troubles that we cannot forgive as believers. Lord, I pray, let us be an extension of the forgiveness of Christ. Let us live the example. Lord, if we would have to die on a cross to prove such things, that we would die faithful, crying out, Father, forgive, because we will not hold a grudge. We will not grow bitter, and we will not be defiled. We are your servants, and I pray, let us be servants that are pleasing in your sight, that one day we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy that I have prepared. Lord, let it be. I want it for every single person in this building that will rejoice forever for the forgiveness you have given us. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's good, isn't he? Oh, let us show the love of Christ to others and forgive, because we have been forgiven much. God bless you. Dismissed in the fear of the Lord.